I got the news right here. Here it is. January the 1st, 2004, the Pope called for a new world order. And he said that the plan that emerged from the Second World War was a plan that is very deficient, and so we need to do something to reform the institutions of the world, especially the United Nations, because we are not helping the world develop and find peace. That was 2004. I got some more news for you. On July the 8th, 2009, now this one on 2004, that was Pope John Paul II. And then in 2005, he was replaced by Pope Benedict the 16th. And on July 8th of 2009, the Pope urges forming new world economic order to work for the common good. Now you know what I'm going to read now, don't you? How many of you heard this just this week? The reason I'm showing you that is this isn't new. Here it is. It says, Vatican calls for new world economic order. The Vatican called Monday for radical reform of the world's financial system, including the creation of a global political authority. Let me read that again. Are you listening? Listen to these words. The Vatican called Monday for the radical reform of the world's financial systems, including the creation of a, what? Global political authority. The proposal, and this is all kind of stuff here, and it goes on. The proposal acknowledges, however, that a long road still needs to be traveled before arriving at the creation of a public authority with universal jurisdiction. Universal jurisdiction. Did you hear that word? Global authority, universal jurisdiction. The Vatican pronouncements on the economy are meant to guide world leaders as well as the global church. This is all in the same global authority, global economy, global church. Are you listening? Are you understanding the times in which we are living? The next thing that I'm going to study, I got two things to study before I get to the doctrine of last things. That's what I'm going to get to here in just a few weeks. And everybody, every time I talk about that, people say, yeah, oh, that's great. Well, this is getting real. The United States Roman Catholic bishops, for example, have released, get this now, this is great. They have released voter guides for 2012. Now, when we did that, we were just horrible. How dare you think of such a thing? Global political system, global economic system, global church, voter guides for 2012. It highlights the reform that must assure that financial and monetary policies will not damage the weakest economies while also achieving, get these words, fair distribution of the world's wealth. The proposal calls for a minimum shared body of rules to manage the global financial market, lamenting the overall abrogation of controls as capital movements. While Vatican pronouncements have condemned unfettered capitalism, the latest item criticizes an economic liberalism that spurns rules and controls. Global. Everything's global. So can you say Antichrist? Can you say the beast? Can you say the false prophet? We're just living in exciting times. That's all I've got to say. Take your Bibles and open them up, if you would, please, to the book of Acts chapter 2. You say, are you scared? No, I'm not scared. I'm just thrilled knowing that every word in the Bible is true. Absolutely true, unequivocally true. And in a few weeks, we'll look at some of those interesting things as we talk about the doctrine of last things. Okay? All right. Now, you have a sheet that's got a lot of your answers filled in because we got that far last week. We're talking about the church. So look over to Acts chapter 2. I didn't do this last week. We'll do this this week. The doctrine of the church. We looked at your little Christian Life New Testament with Master Outlines, and we looked at the outline last week. I think it was number 8 or 9. Can't remember, and saw a lot of this. But I gave you a sheet, had a lot of information on it. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse number 4. Acts 1, verse 4, and then we're going to look at chapter 2. Acts 1, verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together," what was it when they were assembled? When they assemble, when there is an assembly of any kind, in its strictest sense of the word, what is it? A church. So there was a church assembled, not the church of Jesus Christ, but there was a church assembled together with them in the upper room. And he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What was lacking before the church could actually begin? There were believers, there were followers, there were people that were following Jesus, but they lacked something that had not arrived yet. They lacked the Holy Spirit's fall. They lacked His coming to inhabit believers. And then in verse number 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this case, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. There was a lot of languages going on that day. They were hearing them speak. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs and many others, we hear them speaking in our own tongues or language the wonderful works of God. Verse 14, now this is Pentecost now. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said, and he began to preach. I'm not going to read it all, but he preached a long sermon. And he told the very same crowd that crucified Jesus, he accused them of it. He said, you, through wicked hands and through our Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, took Jesus, and he was the innocent one, and you crucified him. But not to fear, because this was not your plan. It was the predetermined plan of God that Jesus should die on the cross. But the one that you crucified, God hath raised from the dead. And so he preached a sermon about resurrection. The power of the New Testament church and of biblical preaching today always comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This church and every church that is a Bible-preaching church has got to come back to the resurrection, because it's the resurrection message that changes everything. Now look at verse number 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what was promised. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other signs, many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls, most important phrase in there, were added to them. They were added to them. Added to what? They were added to a group. They were added to an assembly. They knew how many they were without any shadow of a doubt. They took names. They knew who these people were. He said, why are you emphasizing this so much? Well, you're going to see as we come through the end of this. A local New Testament church is a recognizable and recognized group of people, and it is official. There's a teaching out there today that's growing. That is that the church is just, you know, it's just big and it's out there and it's just the universal. And I talked about this last week. There's a church with a capital C. The body of Christ, all the church of the firstborn, the redeemed, the believers, they're all over the world. And some believe that's it, that's all there is, I don't have to worry about anything else. Well, that's a very convenient thing because that church never assembles. That church doesn't have regular meetings. That church doesn't take offerings. That church doesn't send out missionaries. And that church doesn't need anybody to keep the nursery. But the church with a little c, which is the one that Jesus commanded that he was building and that is in all the places and all of the cities in the New Testament where the letters were written, these churches are literal churches in locations where there is a recognizable body and a recognized number of people, list of people that are in that body. I'm emphasizing that, and you'll see why as we get through this. So on your sheet, we talked about what a church was. Well, it's an assembly. One time it was just a multitude, and it was called a church. That was in the Old Testament. It was an angry mob one time. That was called a church. But more commonly, when we talk about the church, it's an assembly of believers. We talked about some of the things it's not. It's not a new name for Israel. It's not another name for the kingdom. It's not a building or a structure. It's not about brick, stone, mortar, and electrical wiring. It's not a national organization. It's not a denomination. It's not a social reform. What is it? It is the body of Christ, unseen yet not assembled. That's the church with a capital C. It's the body that regularly assembles, like this one. I'm going to guess there's 122 people in here, 123 people tonight in this room. Well, this could actually be a church. I mean, it's an assembled body of believers. We're together, and we are, and it's part of a greater body of believers, but we're here, and we're assembled, and so we are an assembly of a legitimate local New Testament church. Where did it begin? Well, we went through all of that and came up to this passage of Scripture. We believe it began at Pentecost because Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 6 as being yet in the future. The resurrection was foundational to the preaching, and he had to rise before that message could be given. His gifts could not be given to the New Testament church and to all the believers until he had risen from the dead. And then Acts 1:5 that we just read spoke of an unfinished work of the Holy Spirit. What's it for? What's the purpose? And this really gets mixed up in the world that we're in today. A few years ago, well, let's say the 20s and the 30s, there was a whole group of people and a mentality called liberation theology that rose up. The United Methodist Church of the United States really jumped onto it, as well as did some other mainline denominations. They thought they were going to help the world and save the planet, and they were going to just going to relieve everybody's suffering. And so they stopped the gospel message, and they said, well, people aren't going to listen to your gospel message if they're starving to death and they don't have clean water to drink. And that's all true. It's very important that we're supposed to do what Jesus did. Jesus healed and Jesus saved. Jesus fed and Jesus saved. I mean, he did all of that. But there was something called liberation theology that was born. And they found and they believed that what was more important was that some of these oppressed people groups in the world just needed to be, they needed to be liberated. And so they went through and created a whole Marxist theology that nobody wanted to understand and recognize as Marxism. But basically, it was a rise of the lower classes, throw off those that are over you, and this is what Jesus would do. And they said things like, if Jesus was on earth, then he would beat his plows and plowshares. He would turn them back into swords and spears. I mean, they took and turned things completely around, and so armed revolution. Much of the offerings of American churches in the 20s and the 30s, especially the National Council of Churches, and the World Council of Churches, gave enormous amounts of money to overthrow governments all around the world. And they thought they were doing the work of God. Well, we're not here to save the world. We're not here just to serve the world in that sort of sense. We're not here to rule the world as in be the government of the world. We're certainly not here to imitate the world. We saw that 1 John 2:15. We have become worldly in the and the world has become churchy, and that's what's happening. And so we're certainly not here to isolate ourselves. So what are the right purposes? And I certainly can't read all of those. The first one is love God. The second one is to glorify God. And underneath there, I just gave you tons of verses and thoughts that you can look up, and I trust that you did. Baptize believers, teach believers, edify, disciple, discipline and disciple new believers, or to provide fellowship, to care for our own, to provoke Israel to jealousy. that's a study all on its own. Just Romans chapter 9 through 11. What the Gentile masses getting saved is really designed to do as far as the Jewish church or the Jewish believers or non-believers actually is concerned. And then to provide rulers for the millennium. And on your scripture sheet there, you do have a scripture sheet, scripture number 44 and 45. Talk about that. I didn't really read that with you last week. Let's read those verses. Scripture number 44 and 45 on your scripture sheet. Let's see. What did I do with mine? I hit it. There it is. Talking about supplying rulers for the millennium. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. 45. Romans 8:17 says, and if we are children, that's what the Bible calls us, the children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So what Jesus is going to receive, though we can never be equal in standing to the actual Son of God, yet as sons of God, we will rule and reign with Him. The Bible talks about that very, very clearly in many other places as well. So we are here to do that. And then we restrain sin. Matthew 5:13 to 16. We talked about that just as we were ending last week, that Christians are salt. Salt is a preservative. Christians are light. You say, well, how does salt and light preserve the world? Well, you know, enough people stand up and act righteously and do righteously, then it pricks the conscience of the people around us, and they do see that there is some value to the truth and to righteousness. And then the salt is a preservative in and of itself, but it also is an influence. It permeates and it saturates all of the things that it touches, and so we have a preservative effect, and I talked about that quite a bit last week. Let me move on. And then I talked about one of the acrostics that's really good. What is it? The four basic things that a church actually does. Well, a church meets. We're called the wife or the bride of Christ. And so the W, we worship. The I, we give and take instruction. F, we fellowship together. E, there is evangelism. And on that letter F and the idea of fellowship, many people think, well, I'm great. I really don't need the fellowship part. I'll come on Sunday and worship, and I'll just do that. But I don't need these groups, and I'm fine. I just don't need all. Well, that's the whole point. It's not about always what we need. It's about what the body needs. And so sometimes we fellowship. We get involved with other people. We get in classes because that is exactly where we find out about the needs of other people. We come together. Very difficult to be concerned about your brother and sister in Christ if you know that they're never there to hear what might be going on. And so we get accused of being a church too big. People will come, oh, it's just too big. Well, here's how to get small. Get involved in the groups. Get small by getting involved in the classes, the groups. Get involved in serving together. And then things get small and you develop relationships with people. So fellowship is very, very important. So look at your Bibles now in chapter 2 of Acts one more time. And here's what that looks like. Here's what that close contact looks like in a church. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Not everybody was doing signs and wonders, folks. Who was doing the signs and wonders? The apostles. And now all who believed were, what's the next word? Together. And they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. Key phrase, as anyone had need. Folks, they did not just lock, stock, and barrel, sell it all and pile their money in a big pile. That is not what they did. But as needs arose, if it was necessary under the circumstances of the moment. In fact, in Spanish, it says it beautifully. It says that as needs arose in the church, those who had were able to sell it and supply the needs, laying that at the apostles' feet so that for anonymity's sake and people not being embarrassed or feeling like they owed anybody, they would lay it at the apostles' feet and the apostles would take care of the need, so that there would never be this this I owe this person mentality. It was beautiful. And so it was a church that that took care of themselves. In 46, what did it look like? Well, they continued daily with one accord. They were in unity. They were in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, there's that word again, added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what was it like? Well, they were together. What was it like? They got to know each other. What was it like? They took care of each other. What was it like? They found out what was going on in the lives of each other. And when one of them hurt, they all hurt. And when one of them was rejoicing, the rest rejoiced with them. You see, I mean, it wasn't a commune, but it was a community. And they did care for one another. And in that situation, at that time in the world, this was the freshest thing that had ever happened in the Roman Empire. Because by that time, the heel of Rome had worn its way across the world. And though greeted, the organizational part of it was greeted well in many parts of the world, that absolute domination and corruption that they brought to the lives of people was very, very hated. They couldn't turn to Greek philosophers anymore. It was an empty shelf. They could not look to Rome to make them happy because Rome didn't do anything but enforce things. Their false gods, their false religions, hate was everywhere. Rape was normal. Sodomy and homosexuality were. It was a horrible, horrible time on planet Earth. And then there was this fresh, new community of people that lived and abounded on the basis of love and forgiveness and kindness and caring for one another and spending time together. And there's you and I both know there's no greater fellowship, hardly on the planet, than getting together somewhere with other people that you know and eating. Isn't it amazing that that was a very important thing in the early church? They ate together. They invited one another over. Maybe there were some that couldn't invite anybody over. Well, people didn't leave them out because they didn't have anything. People invited them over. They met together. I could just pull over and make an application here. Is your house available to God? Now, some of you say, well, that's what we got the church house for. Yeah, well, they met in the temple, but they also met from house to house. You know, is your house available to God? Is it a place? We're going to look at what a real widow is in just a few minutes. And you're going to find out how important it is to be hospitable. Are you a hospitable person? Are you a person whose household is open to people, the family of faith? Somebody's house burns out, are you ready to help? If there's somebody coming through that has nowhere to stay, are you available to help? Is your house available? Is your car available? Are you available? That's the way they were. That's the way they lived. Now, they didn't have hotels and motels to the extent that we do. And sometimes the best thing we can do is, you know, it might be to put somebody in a hotel and pay for it. Okay, great. But still, there's something about that close connection and that community that they had. And so, all right, what is the church like? Look at number four, and let's go through this quickly. What is the church like? Well, it's got a head and a body. I think we talked a little bit about this. Supposed to be subject to the head. I think we did. Experience unity with the head. Work in glad service with the head. Take directions from the head. I mentioned this last week. What a tragedy if my left foot didn't want to do what my head said. Or what if my hands didn't want to feed my face? My head was saying, pick up that fork. Now, as you can see, my hands are really obedient. And I don't have any problem getting them to feed me. You know, I mean, it's just automatic. So my body is in great coordination to what my head tells it to do. The church is supposed to always be in subjection and close communication with the head. Who is the head of this church? Who is the head? Jesus. You know, some people really do get it in their head. Well, this church is just going to go anywhere that pastor wants it to go or those elders. Listen, all we can do is humble ourselves in prayer before the Lord, seek His face, and just try to discern the direction that the Lord is leading us. And we have a lot of that is laid out before us in His Word. It's a bridegroom and the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. We said that a moment ago when we illustrated with the wife. It's the vine and the branches. A branch is nothing without the vine. We, as long as we stay hooked into the vine, then we become and remain very fruitful. It's the shepherd and the sheep. That's John 10 and 11. It's the high priest and a kingdom of priests. Boy, I love this whole thought. He is the high priest and we are a kingdom of priests. Do you know the difference between a prophet and a priest? And maybe even a preacher or a pastor. You know what a prophet did? A prophet went to the people with a message from God. You know what a priest does? A priest goes to God with the conditions and needs of men. Now, did you see that? He's made us a kingdom of what? Priests. Now, we do the ministry of a prophet every time we witness, every time we share the gospel, every time we preach, every time. To prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. Most of us have been taught, and we think, well, a prophet or a prophecy, he foretells the future, things unknown. Very few prophets in the Bible did that. A few did. But the ministry of a prophet is one to foretell. To speak what God has already done. So when I get up here on Sunday morning and I stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, what ministry am I exercising? A prophet. But when Kim comes back to the office and when her and her husband were in such a situation and he was had the cancer and it was bad and we were praying and all of those things, then I was exercising the ministry of a priest. But it wasn't unique to me. Every single believer is a priest, because every single believer can go to God for man. Every single one. Now, when you share the word of God with other people, in a sense, you are prophesying. You're giving and speaking forth the word. But when you turn around and God makes us a kingdom of priests, we're going to God for other men. Isn't that what the priests did in the Old Testament? Whenever they would take those sacrifices and they would purify themselves and they would go in before the Lord, and they would offer the offerings, whether it was on the burnt offering of the laver, or out on the brazen altar, or whether it was on the one time of year at the altar of the atonement, the Day of Atonement. They would make an offering and they would intercede for the people. Every time you intercede, every time you pray, every time you lift up Vic or Ashley or somebody, every time you lift up somebody in prayer, you're exercising the office of a priest. It is the priesthood of a believer. And we have been made a kingdom of priests. That's why church is so important. Because you can't exercise your priestly job if you don't know what the needs of other people are. We have to know. We have to know in order to be able to exercise that. He is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. And so how is it organized? Well, it has elders, pastors, bishops. That's the leadership, the oversight, administration. We talked about that, I think. Deacons, they have the ministry of actual on-hand service and problem-solving. I think the best description in the Bible of what deacons do is, even though they didn't officially have the actual title of deacon in Acts chapter 6, we see exactly what they did. They were over the business of the church, that is, of taking care of widows and orphans and those that were suffering. And I've talked to you about how God has blessed us in that way. If you want to read about it, read 1 Timothy 3, 8-12 and other passages, Titus 2, and it talks about that. Saints, who are they? Well, they are following and supporting the spiritual leadership. Philippians 1:1 says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. There you have it. That's everybody in a local New Testament church. That's it. You've got some overseers, which would be elders, deacons, and saints. Elders, deacons, and saints. That is everything in a local New Testament church. You say, well, I just don't think I live up. I just don't qualify to be a saint. I'm not really a saint. Well, I can lead you to Christ right here if you'd like to come down. We can share Jesus with you, and you can become a saint. You say, what? We're mixed up in our head. What is a saint? Well, a saint's not somebody that's attained some kind of level of perfection. A saint is a sanctified person. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if I'm sanctified or not. You better be sanctified. You say, what are you talking? See, these are words that we sometimes throw around and we don't know. We've talked about it already. Justification. We already went over this. Justification is the act whereby God makes us righteous before Him. Just. That's justification. That's an act. Sanctification is a process whereby God makes us more and more like Jesus as we yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Glory. glorification. What's that? That's the moment when we get transferred from this life to the next at the resurrection of all the redeemed, and we once and for all and forever have the sinful nature taken away from us, and we can't sin anymore because we'll be just like Him. Now, I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy having to confess all the time, tell God I'm sorry. I have not gotten to the place where I don't sin anymore. And I hope you don't think you have. Because if you do, we need to go back and learn some things in 1 John chapter 1. Sanctification. We're saints. Who are you? You are a saint. You are one set apart. God has set you apart for Himself. You are sanctified. You have been put apart from the rest of the world. There is this great big population in the world. And out of that world, there's a group of people called the kingdom of God, or Christendom. Some are true believers, some are not. And within those that profess Christianity, there's another group of sanctified saints, the true believers in Jesus Christ are saints. So what? Who are all the people in the church? Well, you got a couple of offices. You got elders. We might call them pastor. We might call them bishop. We might call them shepherd. We might call them, what else? Elder. You got this group of people in the church, and they have the responsibility of the spiritual oversight to lead, feed, and corral the saints. You have deacons in the church. They work in conjunction with the elders, and they try to free the hands so that the other group can preach and pray and study, and they take care of the business of the church. They make sure that people that are hurting get some, they get the succor, the help that they need. They are encouraged by the ministry of the deacons. And I can say it again, that there is no better functioning group or ministry in this church than the deacon body. I've not been able to be a part of a church that has deacons that do what these do. And it's just an absolute amazing thing. And saints. So, Pastor, is that what you're saying? Saints are just supposed to just, you know, pay for everything and just kind of come and watch what everybody else does? No. Because you're a kingdom of priests. So it takes leadership, doesn't it? I mean, does everything rise and fall on leadership? Do you believe that statement? It does. So there have to be leaders. God ordains some leadership in the church, but it doesn't mean, you know, I'm a saint, you're a saint, we're all in the body of saints, and out of the saints there is some leadership. What are the ceremonies of the church? Two. There are two, and we call them ordinances, and I want to emphasize something to you that might be new. There are no sacraments in the New Testament. Boy, I'm sure that some of you have come from churches that like to call them, well, we've got sacraments, and we have the sacramental ministry. Well, we don't have any sacramental ministry. You say, well, what do we do when we have the Lord's Supper? We have an ordinance. We have an ordination of God that we remember His death, burial, and resurrection, but it's not a sacrament. You say, well, what is the difference? Every time you say the word sacrament, you fall into the category of sacramental progression that is meritorious. You say, what does that mean? Well, many religions have steps, things you go through, that makes you more acceptable to God. I have somebody I'm dealing with right now that thinks they're not going to be able to go to heaven because they haven't had communion in the last little while. They've been sick. And they think that communion preserves their salvation. Well, communion is an ordinance. It is a celebration. It is a memorial supper. It is something we do to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a moment of reflection. It is an introspection. It's time to stop and to thank God for the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. It's a time to put ourselves right with Him. It's a time to look at our brothers and sisters and make sure that we don't have anything between us because our Heavenly Father doesn't like it when His children don't get along. That's huge. But it's not a sacrament. A sacrament in every single church where it's talked about believes that if you do these things, it is adding something to your spiritual condition with God. You are taking a step to better your position before God. Let me tell you when your position was made exactly right. when you understood the gospel of your salvation and you said, Jesus, save me from my sin, and you trusted Him with all of your heart, you were at that moment baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It is a forever settled thing. You are the child of God, safe and secure in His arms throughout all of eternity. And we remember Him through the ordinance of Lord's Supper. We demonstrate our belief and faith and fellowship by being baptized. We do not gain points through a sacrament. There is no sacramental progression in the New Testament anywhere. It's created. It's fictitious. It's not in the Bible. He said, boy, I wish you'd be clear when you talk. I want to help you. It is not Bible Christianity. It came from who knows where. I could talk about it, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. But there are no sacraments. Two ordinances. Baptism. It's a declaration of a disciple. All believers are baptized. Let me go through this. Only believers are baptized. It is an identification with the Savior. It is an identification with His church. You have a question there. What is an effusionist? An effusionist is anything other than an immersionist. An effusionist might pour, he might sprinkle, he might dip, he might splash, he might throw a bucket, he might do all kinds of things. That's an effusionist. It means to pour, dip, splash, or sprinkle water on anything. That's effusion. But immersion is the Bible example of salvation, or of baptism after salvation. Let me say this again. All believers get baptized. Only believers get baptized subsequent to the day that they have something to profess. They identify with the Savior and His death, burial, and resurrection. They identify with His local church because if you read the book of Acts, every time they were baptized, they were also added to the church. I would like to spend more time on this. I'll move on. There are many verses that you can look at there to look that up. Lord's Supper, what is it? Well, it's the fellowship of a disciple. One of them is the declaration of a disciple. I am a follower of Jesus, and I prove it. I'm showing you. I'm professing it. I'm getting baptized. The Lord's Supper is the fellowship of a disciple. On the subject of baptism, every single believer in the New Testament was baptized immediately, except Saul, who became Paul, because it took 3 days for him to regain his sight and find the water. The only other one that became a believer in the New Testament that did not get baptized subsequent, that is, after his salvation, was the man who died on the cross on the side beside Jesus. All others were believers and were baptized. The Lord's Supper looks backwards to His sacrifice. The Lord's Supper looks inward to examine our hearts and selves. The Lord's Supper looks forward to His return. Remember me, He said. Examine yourself, He said, and do this until I come back, announcing that I'm coming back. Well, what about membership, Pastor? 2 minutes to give you this. Does membership really mean anything? You remember when I pointed out there in Acts that they were saved, baptized, and added to the church? Yes. 4 main conditions related to membership. 1, members must first believe. You know there are churches all across America who have church rolls full of people who don't even believe. But they're fine, upstanding people, and they probably give real well, so they put them on the list. Members must be believers. They receive His Word, and thus they receive Jesus, Acts 2:41. Members are received upon their profession of faith by baptism, Acts 2:41, 5, the chapter. If I could go all the way through the book of Acts and show you case after case after case where that's when they became members of the fellowship. Members remain members until they reject sound doctrine. They're always members until they get to the place where they reject sound doctrine. And that's Titus 3:10. And that's number 59 on your sheet. Maybe I'll just read that one verse, page number 59. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. And there's a broader context there talking about what it is that they won't listen to sound doctrine. Members are responsible to live moral lives. Ephesians 4, 6 to 1 talks about that. It talks about walking worthy of our calling. And then, is formal membership necessary? And I get asked this, I just don't know if I want to really join or not. I just enjoy coming. Is formal membership necessary? Well, it's biblical, and I'm going to say yes. Why? Because membership has officials, elders, pastors, bishops. And where do they come from if they do not come from a recognized body of believers? Do we get them? Do we just ship in elders from the outside? I mean, the deacons just, you go down to the deacon's study hall and pick out some deacons and come on, we need some. No, they rise up from among the membership. And so that's where they come from. That's what happened. Very clear, Acts chapter 6. Look out from among you, you church at Jerusalem. Find some men full of the Holy Spirit. So they were under that. And why else is formal membership important? Well, the church must maintain order and discipline. Now, you say, Pastor, do you enjoy, confronting people and getting in their face? And I hate it with an absolute passion. It is the most distasteful thing on planet Earth for me to come alongside somebody and say, listen, I love you. And, Galatians chapter 1 is just so, I know that I'm vulnerable. I know that I'm a person who can sin like anyone else. But in order to maintain discipline, the question is, how do you put somebody out if they're not officially in? I mean, what do you just say? I mean, okay, I know that you're just kind of hanging around, but we'd like you to quit hanging around. I mean, there was an official list. There must be an agreement to membership for there to be any reason for dismissal. And there were cases of dismissal. 1 Corinthians 5:12 to 13, and then Romans 16:17 talks about it. And then a church, why does it need to be official? Well, because it must supply for the material needs of its members. Acts 6, 1 to 4, that's the whole creation of the deacon body in the first place, because the members were suffering, they had need. Well, how did you know who you're really responsible for if there wasn't something official? Then it says it must have an official list to be responsible for orphans and widows. 1 Timothy 5:3-15, especially verse 9. And very interesting. Look at verse number 61 on your scripture sheet. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And not unless she has been the wife of one man. It goes on to give a lot of qualifications. For an official widow to be taken into the number. You said, well, what's God's pledge for widows? Well, younger widows, the Bible says very clearly, they should marry. He says, is that what you recommend? It's what Paul recommended. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'm just telling you what Paul. Younger widows. You say, well, how young is young? I don't know. I have to let you decide that. But it said, don't take one into the number under 60 years of age. And so, but keyword, number. In other words, a person had to be part of the body of Christ in a particular location before they took the responsibility to supply for and to help that person. There must have been a list of members because they always knew the number. All the way through the books of Acts, they were listing the numbers. Finally, membership involves participation, reception, and responsibility. Ephesians 4:16 says that as you build up the body of Christ, each one does his part. Most people that say they don't like an organized church, they say so because they don't like commitment, regular meetings, and most of all, responsibility. You know, most people do not mind not being there for church. A lot of people think it's not a big deal if, you know, the ones that don't believe in the local church, they don't mind not being there for the church. But you let something happen to them, they want the church to be there for them. So that's the doctrine of the church. I'll take questions up here if anybody wants to stop by afterwards and ask a few questions. The Bible is really clear. The church is God's missionary plan for the ages. The church of Jesus Christ is how he's reaching the world. Churches plant churches, they send out missionaries, and that's how the gospel goes forth. Thank you so much for being here. Folks,